Good morning once again. I invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to read the first four verses of this chapter. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Philippians 2, verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Now we're going to stop the reading there for now. This letter is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul, and it was written to the church in Philippi. Now the church in Philippi was founded by the Apostle Paul when he was on his second missionary journey. This is found in Acts chapter 16. Paul came to this Roman colony after traveling on his second missionary journey. He was in Asia, that is, he was in modern-day Turkey, visiting the churches that he had been to before on his first missionary journey. And he and the team that he was with had this idea of going north, further into Asia, but the Holy Spirit forbid that, and they could not go north into Asia. And at the same time, they received a vision, which is often called the Macedonian call. There was a vision of a man in Macedonia who said, come on over and help us. And so Paul and his team figured that this was the leading of the Lord to leave modern-day Turkey and go across the Aegean Sea and into Europe and there to take the gospel to Europe. The first city he came to was Philippi, and what it was his tradition when he goes to a city to go to the synagogue and to join himself with the Jews and to proclaim Christ as being the Jewish Messiah. However, there was no synagogue in Philippi in the first century. There weren't enough Jews to establish a synagogue. It came in the second century when there were more Jews in the city, a synagogue was built. But when Paul was there, there was no synagogue in Philippi. But there were some Jews, and there were some Jewish women, and they had a habit of going down to the riverside, and at the riverside they would pray every Saturday. And so Paul joined himself to those women and prayed with those women, and he presented to them the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, someone got saved. A woman named Lydia came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. She was the first convert in Europe. She was a businesswoman. She was a seller of purple. And she came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then some others came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And eventually, an assembly formed in Philippi. It was most likely in Lydia's house. She had the means to gather people together. She was the first convert. She was a businesswoman. And most likely, the assembly was meeting in her house. Now, the Apostle Paul and the assembly in Philippi, they had a really wonderful and special relationship with each other. They understood Paul's message, or Paul's purpose was to proclaim the gospel, and they wanted to support him in any way possible in his proclamation of the gospel. And the Philippian believers also were interested in spreading the gospel, and they were hard at work in the city of Philippi trying to bring the gospel to others. So Lydia probably used her position as a businesswoman to establish this church and support Paul and his team in their gospel effort. 12 years later, the Apostle Paul is a prisoner in Rome. And when the Philippian believers heard that he was a prisoner in Rome, they decided to send him some kind of encouragement, some kind of gift. We're not told what it was, but they wanted to send him a gift, and so they sent their brother Epaphroditus to Rome to give him this gift. And the Bible tells us that Paul was greatly encouraged by the gift that he received at the hand of Epaphroditus, but from the assembly in Philippi. He was so joyful and encouraged by it that he decided to write them a letter. And in this letter that we have here in the Word of God, he first of all thanks them for the gift that he received, and that's found in chapter 2 and also in chapter 4. And then he wrote about Epaphroditus. You see, on the journey, Epaphroditus got very sick. In fact, he got so sick, he almost died. And the apostle is writing to the Philippian believers to tell them that Epaphroditus was delayed in coming back because he was gravely sick and he almost died. And it seemed that he didn't even care about himself. He was so concerned about the apostle Paul. And Paul, of course, was grateful for that. He also wrote this letter to warn those that there would be those who would come to disrupt the gospel effort. That is true in every generation, at any time. There always are people who are going to attempt to disrupt the gospel effort. And so he writes and warns them of people like this. He also writes to encourage them to work together as an assembly. And in the verses that we have read, you see that in particular, that there's a need to work together in this assembly. In chapter 4, there's recorded two ladies who are in the assembly. They were laborers in the gospel. They were wonderful workers for the Lord. They were godly people. But in chapter 4, Paul has to write and says that he wants to encourage them to be of one mind, to be unified, to not be divisive, but to work together and to strive for unity. And so these things Paul is writing, and many other things in this letter. And of course, one of the themes of this letter, since it was written by the Apostle Paul, you probably don't even have to guess, is the theme of Christ. He loves to talk about Christ. In all his letters, he speaks to us about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this letter to the Philippian believers is no different. In chapter 1, he tells us that Christ is the great message that we have to proclaim. He talks about the fellowship that he had with the Philippian believers in chapter 1 and verse 5, the fellowship that he had in the gospel. They knew what they were doing. They wanted to spread the gospel. They wanted other people to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were working together. They were in different places, but they were working together, encouraging one another, praying for one another, supporting one another, and doing all they can to further the gospel message. He talks about those in chapter 1 who are proclaiming Christ in verses 15 to 18, but they're proclaiming Christ maybe with a motive that isn't the right motive. And that, of course, is a possibility. There are people who proclaim the message of Christianity. Some do it with the right motives, and others do it with the wrong motives. There were some people, perhaps, who were glad that the Apostle Paul was in prison. He was now out of the way. He was no longer able to travel. He was no longer able to take the front and center stage, so to speak. And so that allowed other people to have the attention, and maybe they were proclaiming Christ so that they could have the attention. People proclaim Christ for various reasons. Some are right and some are wrong. But the Apostle Paul tells us in chapter 1, in verses 15 to 18, that he's just simply glad that the gospel message is going out and being proclaimed and being talked about. So he talks again in verse 21 of chapter 1, the purpose for living. He says, "For me to live is Christ. And if I were to die, well, of course, that's even better because I'll go and be with Christ for all eternity." The whole of his life was bent towards the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived for that purpose. He breathed for that purpose. He worked for that purpose. Everything that brought him joy was the possibility of proclaiming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had changed Paul's life. And he wanted others to be changed by this man. When we come to chapter 2, we find that he speaks once again about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this time, he's not just the great message that we have to proclaim, but he's also the great example, the great model of how to live the Christian life. He is the great example we have, and this chapter talks about humility. And I would dare say that one of the greatest characteristics of the Christian life is humility, and it is lacking so much in all of us. Humility is what Christ is. He was a humble servant, and he cares so much about you. He was thinking of our needs far more than he was thinking of himself. And so Paul writes again in chapter 1 about people who proclaim Christ. They do it for the wrong reasons, but he wants to encourage these believers to have a right conduct, to have a right attitude in their proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 1, verse 27, he says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And that's what he wants for us as well. He wants our attitude, our conduct, the way we live our life to reflect the idea that we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to him. We do not belong to this world. And our life should reflect that kind of character. The character of Christ should be instilled within us. And then in chapter 2, in these verses that we have read, he encourages these believers to strive together, to work together. And love should be what motivates our fellowship. If the love of Christ has made any difference in your life, Paul says, be united, be of one mind, one heart, and one purpose. Don't try to be in competition with each other. Don't seek glory for yourself. Don't be focused on your own interests and on your own work, but rather think of others to be more important than yourself. Be focused on the interests and the work of others. This is what the Apostle Paul is encouraging us to do. Now, there are times when we might think that some people are more important than others. The Apostle Paul disagrees. Think of everyone else to be more important than you. Whether that's an older man or an older woman, whether that's a middle-aged man or a middle-aged woman, whether that's a young child, to think of others to be more important than you. And this is what the Apostle Paul is suggesting and telling us in chapter 2. And then he tells us in verse 5 to 11, he gives us an example of unselfish service, of humble obedience, and he says, let this mind be in you. This is what he wants in me. This is what he wants in you. He wants the mind of Christ to be instilled in us. Here's the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to present us with the character of humility in Jesus' life. Afterwards, he's going to tell us about Epaphroditus, who also did not think of himself. He thought of the Apostle Paul, and to have that kind of attitude. He'll tell us about Timothy also at the end of this chapter, and how he also unselfishly served others. This is the mind of Christ. This is what we are to have. This is not an easy thing for human beings. We are often filled with pride, and even when we think that we're humble, God has his way of showing us that we are not humble at all. But this is the mind of Christ. Now, it's interesting that in verses 5 to 11, it begins with this act of humble service, but it ends in verses 10 and 11, and it says that every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's read it, first of all. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Isn't it interesting that this passage talks about the humble service of our Lord Jesus Christ, about thinking of others more than yourself, and yet it ends by proclaiming every knee shall bow to him and every tongue confess that he is Lord. It seems strange to encourage humility, but also seek universal worship and submission. But notice the mind of Christ. He unselfishly served and he humbly obeyed. He was always God, never stopped being God, but in his service, it involved him becoming a man, permanently a man, so that now, today, there is a man in the glory sitting on the highest throne of the universe. Let this mind be in you. Verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. Why do we worry so much about our reputations? Why do we think our standing and our position before men is so important? Why is it so hard for us to just be thinking of the importance of proclaiming Christ and living for him and not worry about our own reputations? Why is it so important to us? And again, these verses talk about the humbling of the Lord, and I want us to think about these verses by thinking about four words. Three of them are not found in the text. Only one of these words are found in the text. But I want us to think of this passage using four words. And the first word is pride. Pride, we find in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 5, it says, every proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. That's pretty strong language. James chapter 4 and verse 6 says, God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 8 and verse 13, it says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. That's what God says. God hates pride. And the scriptures is filled with verses that remind us that God hates pride. That's a big problem, because pride is the character of men. It's in all of us. God hates it. There are some proud men in the Bible, proud kings. One of those kings was the king of Judah. His name was Amaziah. His story is found in 2 Kings chapter 14. We read about King Amaziah that he became king of Judah when he was 25 years old. And we are also told that he was a good king. What the Bible means when the Bible says it's a good king is that it's a king. He was a king who followed the ways of God. He sought after God. He encouraged people to walk with the Lord. And in that way, he was a good king. His father was Joash. His father was also a good king. So Amaziah had a good example in his father. And he was a good king. And he encouraged people to walk in the ways of the Lord. Well, there was an incident in his life when he went to battle with the Edomites. And there were 10,000 of the enemy that he went to battle with. He was way outmatched. No way he could possibly win. And yet the Bible tells us in 2 Kings 14 and verse 7 that he went to war with the Edomites and he defeated 10,000 people. That was impressive. Apparently, the kings and the nations around thought that was impressive as well. To defeat so many in battle was an impressive thing. And as a result, he got lots of congratulations for the effort that he put in to defeat this enemy. Well, the king then decided, that he could go further, and he decided that it was time to go to war with the king of Israel. Now, all the kings of Israel were bad kings, bad in the sense that they did not follow the ways of the Lord. And so, since Amaziah saw himself as being very strong, and if he was able to defeat the Edomites, he'd be able to defeat the king of Judah, the king of Israel. And so the king of Israel writes him a letter and says, "Don't be so stupid. Don't do this. It's a mistake to do." But Amaziah's heart was lifted up in pride. He went to war with the king of Israel, and he lost. He was captured, and he spent the rest of his days in captivity in Israel. That's what pride does. Well, since he was no longer the king, his son became king, and his name was Uzziah. And his story is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And Uzziah was the next king of Israel, of Judah, and he became king of Judah when he was 16 years old. And the Bible tells us that he also was a good king. That meant he served the Lord. He walked in the ways of the Lord. In 2 Chronicles 26, we read a list of all the good things that he did. The list is quite long. He did a lot of good in his generation. But sometimes doing so much good can fill a man with pride. And the Bible tells us that he went into the temple of God and did something that he was not allowed to do. He offered incense at the altar of incense, and that was only something the priests were to do. And as a result of that mistake, God struck him with leprosy, and there he was in the house of the Lord, and he was now a leper, and the priests saw this, and they were horrified, and they pushed him out of the temple. And he was therefore had to live separately because of his leprosy until the day that he died. And that's what happened, because he was lifted up in pride. About 25 years later, there was another king. His name was Hezekiah. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old. This story is found in 2 Chronicles 32 and also 2 Kings chapter 18. And he was a good king. He trusted in the Lord. It's good to trust in the Lord. It's good to recognize that God has a purpose and God has a plan. And through all the things that happen, we are to trust the Lord. Hezekiah was trusting in the Lord. And at this time in history, the Assyrian Empire was a great, great empire, and it was conquering nation after nation. It had conquered the kingdom of Israel, and they were now coming down to the kingdom of Judah, and they were threatening the king of Judah. And when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came to Judah, he said to Hezekiah, "What God is going to deliver you from my hand? None of the other gods of the other nations could do it. Don't put your trust in God." And he wanted the king to submit to the Assyrian king. Hezekiah wouldn't do that. He took the letter that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, sent to him, and he spread it out before the Lord. And he said, "Look, Lord, what are you going to do about this? This is a threat to your kingdom, a threat to your plans. What are you going to do?" He trusted in God, and God wrought a great deliverance and protected the kingdom of Judah from the Assyrian Empire taking over. That was a wonderful thing. And after that happened, Hezekiah got sick, and God told him, "You got to get ready to die." And Hezekiah was not happy about this. He was sad. He cried and he prayed, "I don't want to die, not at this time. I want to live, continue living." And God heard his prayer, and God sent him a sign and said, "You are not going to die. You will live. And this is a sign that you can see that it's going to come to pass. You are going to live." But the Bible tells us that Hezekiah was not grateful to God for what God had done. And his heart was lifted up in pride in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 25. But then he humbled himself. That's a good thing. You know, this seems to be the story of our lives, isn't it? We're filled with pride, and we realize we're wrong, and we humble ourselves. That's a good thing to do. But later on, Babylonian officials came to visit the king. You know why they came? Babylon was now a growing threat. And they came to the king because, well, they heard he was sick. And they heard he was healed. And they heard about how he resisted the Assyrian king. And they also heard about this sign. They apparently knew about the sign that God sent. The Bible doesn't tell us what that sign is. But the Babylonians, they wanted to inquire about it. They wanted to understand what that sign was. The sign from your God that you would become better again. So they were coming to basically pay their respects to the king. You must have a mighty God. You must be mighty yourself to resist the all-powerful king of Assyria. And the Bible tells us that when these Babylonians visited the king showed them all the glory of Jerusalem and the glory of the temple. And after they left, Isaiah comes and says, "What did they see?" And Hezekiah said, "They saw everything." And Isaiah says, "Well, there's going to come a time when those Babylonians are going to come back, and they're going to take everything to Babylon with them. But it's not going to happen in your lifetime, Hezekiah." And Hezekiah's response is, "Oh, good. At least it won't happen when I'm alive. It'll happen when my children are alive. They'll be affected. They'll suffer. They'll go through the consequences. They'll be punished. But at least it won't happen in my generation. That's good." What a man thinking of others. Pride. It's the character of men. There are many others we could read or think about in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But pride is the character of men. And God hates pride. Notice about these kings, they were good kings. In other words, they're people we could say today, they were spiritual leaders. They were godly people. They were people who encouraged us in our walk with the Lord. They were those types of people, but they were filled with pride. Pride is the character of men. The second word is repentance. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, we read, "Do you despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Repentance is the ongoing need of man. Pride is the character of man, and repentance is the ongoing need of man. What does repentance involve? Some people might think that repentance is something that you need to do only when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to repent. God does not want us to live a life of sin. He wants us to be pure and holy, and yet we are sinful. We need to recognize that we are sinners and repent of our sins to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But believers also need to repent. What is repentance? Repentance involves four things. The first, it involves the mind. It involves the intellect. It begins with a recognition, an acknowledgement of sin. I have done something wrong. I admit it. In my mind, I know that I am wrong. That's involved in repentance. And yet it's possible to know you've done something wrong and not repent. Repentance also involves the heart or the emotions. There is sorrow, there is remorse, there is regret, there is grief, there is mourning over that thing that we have done that is wrong. David in the Old Testament did something wrong. He committed adultery. And then he covered it up, and he committed murder. He planned it. He planned these two sins. This was not some random act, not something that was done ignorantly. He planned it. And in Psalm 51, we read about his confession his repentance, his acknowledging of his guilt. And he says in Psalm 34, verse 18, that the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and he saves those that have a contrite spirit. In Psalm 51 and verse 17, he says, "Sacrifices and offerings I would bring to you, but you don't want them." God doesn't want them? No, God doesn't want them. You see, in the Old Testament, God told his people that when they sin, they are to bring a sacrifice. They are to bring an offering. If you ignorantly sin, there's an offering that you can offer to God. If you mistakenly sin, there was an offering you can offer to God. But if you purposefully sinned, there was no sacrifice that you could bring to God. The penalty was death. There was nothing you could do. And so David writes and he says, "I know I've sinned. Sacrifices and offerings I would give to you, but you don't want them. The only thing I can give you is a broken heart and a broken spirit. These things you will never reject." Repentance involves the heart. It involves the emotions. It is having a broken heart. We are broken because of the sin that we have committed. We are broken in heart. We are broken in spirit. We are just drained. We're not trying to defend ourselves. We're not trying to make excuses. We are just simply broken, done, or emotionally grieving for what we have done. But you can know in your mind you've done something wrong, and you can know in your heart, grieve over that thing that you have done wrong, but that's not repentance. Repentance involves a third thing. It involves the will. It involves a decision. It involves a change of attitude towards your sin. It involves a change of direction to turn around from sin, turn from your evil ways, your sinful heart, removing the injustice from you. Repentance is thinking one way, and now I'm thinking a different way. Instead of thinking about sinning, I'm now thinking about God and about doing the right thing. Repentance is turning from sin and turning to the living God, facing him. The will is the most difficult thing. Because you see, I can't change my will. I can't change my heart. I am sinful. I have a sin nature. And because I have a sin nature, I naturally go back to the sin. If I could change, I would. But I can't. Repentance involves turning from your sin and turning to face the living God and saying, "Save me. Save me from my sins." God has to do the changing. But we can change our mind about things. I don't want to be seeking after sin. I want to be seeking God. I want to be seeking the Lord. I don't know what that looks like, perhaps. I don't know what that means. I don't know how to do it. Even when I seek after God, I'm still turning to sin. I recognize that, but I'm turning to God. Change me, God. I don't want to be saturated with sin. I've messed up again. I've done wrong. I'm grieving over those that I've hurt. And you, God, I've hurt too. I've hurt myself over the sin that I have done. I don't want to be this way. I can't seem to change, but I want to change. In my will, I wish it to be. God's the one that does the changing. He became a Savior, didn't he? To save us from our sins. Repentance eventually results in fruit, and there's fruit from repentance. That may take time, but there's fruit from repentance. Four words: pride, the character of men. Repentance is the ongoing need of men. The third word is found in our text. It's in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, and it's humility. and this is the character of Christ. Pride is the character of men, and humility is the character of Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? When he was born, the angel announced in Luke chapter 1, he shall be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's who Jesus is. He is the high king of heaven. He has a holy name. Demons tremble at his name. His position, he's equal with the Father, God the Father. He is deity. He is God manifested in the flesh. He is the image of the invisible God. He is eternal. All things were created by him and for him. He is the living word of God. He is the revealer of all. He is the truth and the life. He is the Son of Man, the mediator between God and man. He represents God for men, and he represents man for God. He is the second Adam. He is our great high priest. He is the great king, and he's going to sit on the throne of David. One day he is coming to judge. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the head and heir of all things. He is the head of the church, and he is our Savior. He came to save people from their sins. This person is great, higher than the highest. In fact, in Psalm 113, we read that God is so high. This is verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 113. God is so high that he bends down or he humbles himself just to look at the things that are in heaven. What do you think about the things that are in heaven? Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. I can't even imagine it. But God humbles himself, bends down just to look at those things. And you know what else God did? He bent down further, and he looked at the things that were on earth. And when he looked at the things that were on earth and he saw his creation, he saw mankind in rebellion against God. What would you have done? What would I have done? I have to tell you that I probably would have looked at that little speck of a planet where God's creatures had the audacity to rebel against him, and I probably would have snuffed it out and then taken another planet in some far distant galaxy and brought it into Earth, into orbit with the sun here, and started again. Wouldn't you have done something like that? The audacity in God's great creation that there would be people who would rebel against him. But God didn't do that. He bent down and he saw that rebellion, and the Bible says he bent down even further and he became a man. And he entered into our world as a man, humbling himself this entire time. And he did that because he was doing the will of God the Father. He came to seek and to save what was lost. He came for me and he came for you. That is what he became. He became lower than the angels. He became flesh. He became poor. He became hungry. He became thirsty. In this world, he had no chariot to ride. He walked on his feet every weary step of the way. He had no place to rest his head. He became a servant. In heaven, the angels served him. Now he was a servant of servants. He became dependent upon God. He prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." And yet he's the great God who hears our prayers. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver, and yet he's the redeemer of mankind. He had a self-sacrificial attitude. He put others first, seeking their best. He became troubled. He became greatly distressed. We read in John chapter 13, once he was honored in heaven, his praises they sang, and now he's despised and rejected, and he became obedient unto death. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and yet the Bible says that he's our good shepherd. What does this all mean for us? In Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, it says, "What does the Lord require of you?" And this is what he requires: that you do justice, that is, to do the right thing, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before the Lord your God. Pride is the character of men. Repentance is the ongoing need of man. Humility is the character of God. And our final word is reconciliation. That's the ongoing business of God. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, we read that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. This is the ongoing business of God, the greatest work in all the universe. Is the work of reconciliation. God's in that business. He's given believers to be in that same business. That's why the letter to the Philippians is a letter where the apostle is saying, work together. Strive, if there's any divisions, if there's any controversies, if there's any animosity, to take that down, to be humble, to have the character of Christ in you, because that's what's going to bring people together. That's what's going to unify when we have the character of Christ. Reconciliation is the ongoing business of God. I have often said that not many will work hard towards reconciliation. Maybe these two ladies that are spoken about in Philippians chapter 4, maybe they were great servants of the Lord, workers for God, but they just didn't want to get along with each other. And Paul is striving and encouraging them to put away their differences and to work together for the great cause of the gospel. Christ is the great message we have to proclaim. So put away those differences and seek to work together. Not many work hard for reconciliation, but God did. And God's way of reconciliation is different than our way of reconciliation. What is it that we do? We cross our arms. We say, "I've done nothing wrong. You're the one that sinned. You're the one that hurt me. You're the one that's in the wrong. I'm not against reconciliation, but it's not my fault. It's your fault. If you want to be reconciled with me, you got to come crawling back to me, and maybe I'll consider it." Isn't that what we do? Aren't you glad that God didn't do that? Aren't you glad that God didn't fold his arms and say, "I've done nothing wrong," because it's absolutely true. He has done nothing wrong. He has been kind and patient and gracious all throughout human history. He has done nothing wrong. What would it be like if he crossed his arms and says, "I've done nothing wrong. If you want to be reconciled with me, you come crawling back to me"? God didn't do that. We read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 that God demonstrated his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, while we were still running away from God, while we were still rebelling against him and shaking our fists and saying, "I do not want this man to reign over me," while we were still in that condition, God made the first move. He died for us. He humbled himself. He thought more of me and more of you than he thought of himself. And this is the reason why God has now highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. You see, in the Christian life, what God admires is humility. He hates pride. God has his way of showing me my pride. Whenever I think that I'm humble, God has his way of telling me that the heart is desperately wicked. I don't even understand the depths of the sin that is in my heart. And there's pride there. And he can show me that I'm still filled with pride. Pride's the character of men. Repentance is the ongoing need of man. Humility is the character of God, the character of Christ. not just the character of Christ, the character of God the Father, the character of the Holy Spirit, the character of God is humility reconciliation is the ongoing business of God. Have you been reconciled to God? Have you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? I ask this question many times to many people, and I'm always surprised at some of the answers that I receive. And people don't understand what it means to be reconciled to God, to come to faith in the living God. Some people might say, I prayed a prayer when I was 9 years old, and I'm trusting in that prayer to get me to heaven. Prayers don't save a person. Have you been reconciled to God? Do you want to live a life of sin, or do you want to be saved from that life? You want God to do a work that only He can do in changing the heart, changing the mind, changing the will, changing the life. God can do that. And if you've never been reconciled to Him, He invites you to come to Him even this day and to bow the knee and to say to Him, I know I'm a sinner. And I'm grieving because I'm in this condition. And I know that I cannot change it at all. There's nothing that I can do in my will to change that situation. My only hope is Jesus Christ. And I'm begging you to save me from my sins. Because if you don't do it, there is no hope for me. God's in the business of saving people and changing people's lives, and you can come to Him by faith this day and put your trust in Him. Let's pray. Our God and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are grateful, so thankful that You are a God who thinks of others, that You are a God who allowed Your Son to become a man, to be humbled, to be spit upon, to be abused, to be put on a cross, all to save us from our sins. Our Father, we are thankful for that, but we recognize that there are many people who are still blinded by their sin, and they have no understanding of how to be delivered and redeemed. We pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God would open the eyes of the blind, that they would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.